Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
What we refer to as militant atheism is the current atheistic community that is not a live and let live community. What I mean by that is there is a group of atheists, and a very prominent group of atheists, that are in your face, atheists who do not want Christianity or any type of belief to be allowed in the public sector. They don't want the idea of creation to be taught in schools. They don't want the ideas of Christianity or Christian symbols like a cross to be displayed in any public scenario or any public venue. I live in Florence, Alabama, and just outside of Florence, right close to Killen, Alabama, about 5 miles outside of Florence, there is the Brooks High School. Brooks High School has been starting their football games on Friday nights with a prayer for several decades, up until last year. Last year, the Freedom From Religion Foundation, that is run, operated by Dan Barker, one of the men that I quoted several times last night, came down to Killen, Alabama, and sued the Brooks High School for saying prayers before their football games, and won. Supposedly, it is a violation of the separation of church and state to say a prayer addressed to God over a public announcement system that was purchased with public funds. And so the Brooks High School football games no longer begin with a prayer over the public announcement system. For far too long, people who have believed in God and understand the truth have sat idly by while the people who are part of the unbelieving camp and the atheistic camp have militantly striven to eradicate basically everything that they can about the Bible or God from the public sector. It's happening in the public school system. I was right outside of Maryland talking to a young man who was a junior at the time. He was in the school system there in Maryland, and he said, "You know, in my school, you can't read the Bible." And I said, "What do you mean you can't read the Bible?" He said, "Well, you can't even read it on your own." I was at a study hall period, and I was sitting in the counselor's office reading the Bible. And the vice principal came by, saw me reading the Bible. She said, "I do not want to see that book opened in this school. Put it up. I do not want to see you read your Bible anymore in this school." His eighth grade brother was sitting to the left of me, as I recall, and said to me, "Yeah, in fact, if you go into the library and you look up on the internet anything about the Bible or Christianity, you can't find anything about the Bible and Christianity because all of the sites are blocked. Just like you would block a pornographic site, all of the sites about Christianity and the Bible, they're all blocked." I was at a small congregation, Five Points Church of Christ, right outside of Hickman County, and a lady was talking to me who had a third grade grandson in the Williamson County school system, Nashville, Tennessee. Buckle of the Bible belt, you say, huh? Third grader was in his class, and they have a drop everything and read time period during the day where you're supposed to just bring any book that you want that will help you learn to read or help you enjoy reading. This is free reading time. She said her third grade grandson in the Williamson County school systems brought a Bible to read for drop everything and read time, and the teacher said, "You cannot read that. You'll have to bring some other book. That book is not allowed here." Ironic, is it not, that our founders had been starting the Continental Congress sessions with prayer for over 100 years, and still do And yet we can't say a prayer at the Brooks High School football games over a public announcement system. Ironic, is it not, that the early curriculum that was used for teaching people how to read was saturated with Bible stories and Bible verses. And yet now we are having problems even allowing children to read their Bibles. Well, all that it takes for evil to triumph is that good men do nothing. And if we as Christians will not stand up and say, we are going to teach Christianity, we are going to boldly and kindly speak out about God, and we are not going to be silenced. If we don't take our opportunities now to do that, there will come a time when we will not have those opportunities. We are at a crucial point in our nation's history. And we're looking at the fruits of atheism. Last night we discussed the immorality that is inherent in the philosophy of atheism, the logical consequences of believing that there is no God. Tonight we're going to be talking about the accusations that the atheist often make against the God of the Bible. There are several of them. They often say that the Bible condones slavery and it can't be a moral book. They say that the Bible is filled with information about a God that is all-loving and is all-powerful, and yet there is evil, pain, and suffering in this world. And so the God depicted in the pages of the Bible couldn't exist. Now, we could deal with each of those in an entire lesson like we're going to do this evening with this topic. We won't have time, but this is one of the common accusations that the atheistic community has against the Bible. The atheistic community claims that the Bible was written by sexist individuals. Individuals who were gender biased toward men, who believed that men are superior to women. Individuals who believe that women are inferior to men, and supposedly, according to the modern militant atheist, the Bible cannot be a perfect moral guide because it depicts women in a shameful, inferior light. You don't have to take my word for that accusation, of course. I am going to supply you with the atheistic leaders who make those claims. If you were to listen to Richard Dawkins in his book, The God Delusion, a multiple-time bestseller, Richard Dawkins says that the God of the Bible is misogynistic. That word misogynistic is a mouthful, but of course it just simply means that God hates women. If you were to continue to Charles Templeton, who, if you look to the bottom of the PowerPoint slide, wrote a book called Farewell to God. If you don't know anything about Charles Templeton was second in line to Billy Graham during the heyday of the early Billy Graham crusade all over the country. In fact, many people said that Charles Templeton was a more gifted public speaker than Billy Graham, and many of them looked to him to eclipse the popularity of preachers, more popular, they said, he was going to be than Billy Graham. Well, he turned his back on any type of belief in Christianity or the Bible. He wrote a book called Farewell to God, in which he propounds his atheism. And he says the Bible is a book by and for men. The women in it are secondary creatures and usually inferior. And Dan Barker says, although the Bible is neither anti-abortion nor pro-life, it does provide modern anti-abortionists with a biblical basis for the real motivation behind their view. The Bible's not pro-life, but it is anti-woman. A patriarchal system cannot stand women who are free. Now, of course, Dan Barker is very wrong in much that he says in that particular quote. Yes, absolutely, positively, the Bible is pro-life. But there's one thing you can see from Barker's statement. He is accusing the Bible of being anti-woman. He's saying that the Bible writers were gender biased, they were male chauvinist, and that makes the Bible an immoral book. Is that true? Is the Bible an immoral book because of its stance or its view of women and men and their relationship? Christopher Hitchens, recognized in the atheistic community as one of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Supposedly, there were four primary militant atheists that were renowned in the world to bring in this new reign of unbelief. Christopher Hitchens, one of those. He says, a consistent proof that religion is man-made and anthropomorphic can also be found in the fact that it is usually man-made in the sense of masculine as well. You ever thought to yourself that the Bible is a chauvinist book? That the Bible presents men as superior or of more value than women and presents women as inferior or of less value? That's what the skeptic is saying, claiming that that makes the Bible an immoral book. Hitchens says the Old Testament, as Christians condescendingly call it, has woman cloned from man for his use and comfort. The New Testament has St. Paul expressing both fear and contempt for the female. You see the accusation. You see with what we will have to deal this evening. Is the Bible a book that presents the idea that men and women are unequal in their value and that men are inherently superior and women are inherently inferior? Is that what the Bible presents? Well, before we go any further, let's recap just a little bit of information we dealt with last night. Remember, we talked about William Provine. And when Provine stood up in 1998 at the University of Tennessee, he told the audience there what we discussed last evening, that there are five things that Charles Darwin understood perfectly well about naturalistic Darwinism, atheistic evolution. And one of those things there, of course, was the third point in Provine's speech, that if we are evolved primordial slime with no creator, then there are no inherent moral absolutes. So then we need to ask the simple question. If atheism is true, and there is no God, and there are no inherent moral absolutes, would it be wrong to be chauvinist one way or the other? Would it be wrong to be female chauvinist and to insist that females are superior to males and that males are inferior? Could you say from an atheistic standpoint that that is something that is morally wrong? Well, no, you couldn't. In fact, what you're seeing from this brief discussion of what we went over last night is, yes, the atheist would like to say, okay, the Bible says that women are inferior and thus the Bible is immoral because it is wrong to say women are inferior. Now, what we're going to look at is that the Bible does not say that women are inferior in any sense. But if the atheist contends that there is an absolute moral value here, and that men and women should be viewed as equal, but they're not, you see, the atheist loses the case before it ever begins to be discussed. Because if it is true that it is wrong for this to be the case, then there has to be a God. Now, the fact of the matter is, the Bible does not present a picture of male chauvinism. Ironically, however, Darwinism does. I want you to listen to what Charles Darwin said about this situation. This is a quote from his book, The Descent of Man, his second most famous book that he put out. He said, "The chief distinction in the intellectual powers of the two sexes is shown by man's attaining to a higher eminence in whatever he takes up than can woman." Continuing to the next slide, whether requiring deep thought, reason, or imagination, or merely the use of the senses of the hands, the average mental power in man must be above that of woman. Man has ultimately become superior to woman. Now, is it ironic to you that these atheists are accusing the Bible of being male chauvinist, of saying that women are inferior, and yet when we turn to the man whom they would recognize as one of the leading scientists ever who presented Darwinian evolution. If you were to ask Darwin what he thought about the difference between the two sexes, Darwin said, well, you know what? Truth is, men are just smarter. He obviously had never talked to me and my wife together. He would have seen that wasn't the case. He says men attain to a higher level of whatever it is they do. And now what does that last statement mean that Charles Darwin is making? Man has ultimately become superior to woman. What's that mean? What he's saying is, if evolution is true and you see men attaining to higher places of prominence, then the reason for that is because they've evolved to a higher superiority than woman. Is that true? No, it's not true. It's never been true. Not true in the least. And yet, Charles Darwin is on record saying men are evolutionarily superior to women. Now, the discussion should be able to stop right there. And we should just say, okay, guys, there you go. You're accusing us of saying that the Bible says that men are superior. Charles Darwin says that men are superior. Okay, if you're right in your accusation, which you're not, but if you were, then we're saying nothing more than Charles Darwin. Now, they're not right in their accusation. But if they were, then we're saying nothing more than Charles Darwin. Now, let's ask this question. What would be wrong with a society where some individuals are considered superior or inferior to others? Well, you would quickly realize that there would be lots of things that would be wrong in that type of society. But if we look in nature, do we sometimes see in the natural world some very skewed relationships between males and females? Oh yeah, you know, I'm certainly glad I wasn't made a male black widow. Do you know why? Of course. Because after the male black widow is finished taking care of the process of making sure more black widows are born, the female bites his head off and eats him. Now, is that fair? Is that something that we would look into the natural world and say, you know what? Hey, that is a system that is evolutionarily productive for the black widow, and so, well, and so what? See, you understand where that's going. The atheist of today would like to accuse chauvinism of being problematic, and yet, can we look into the natural world and find systems in which males and females have very skewed relationships? Certainly. You ever watched on TV the interchange between male lions and female lions? Do you know what male lions do the bulk of their day? They sleep for 20 hours a day. Now, wives, some of you are thinking, yeah, male lions and my husband. Well, 20 hours a day. Do you know who captures and brings home most all of the food in the lion relationship? A female lion. The male sleeps for about 20 hours a day. The female lion brings home most all the food. When the female lion brings home the food, you know who gets to eat it first? The male lion. He didn't do anything to get it. She just brings it home, drops it in front of him. He gets to eat it and eats his fill and then allows anybody else to eat some if he wants to. His main job is to stand around and just make sure more male lions don't show up. Does it seem fair? You see where I'm going with this? If we are just evolved creatures, and it happens that in a society, males view themselves as superior and the society is productive, the atheist can't say there's anything wrong with that. If it happens in an ancient Amazonian society where females view themselves as superior and that happens to work for them, well, the atheist can't say that's wrong. The atheist can say we don't like it. Atheists can say, well, we think maybe for human evolution it might be better if. But you understand the atheist cannot say that's wrong. Now, let's move to the real discussion though. does the Bible present a picture of chauvinism and male superiority? And what you're going to find is that in every case, if you look at the entirety of the Bible, you will quickly realize that there is no male superiority discussed, defined, or delineated in the pages of the divine scriptures. Charles Templeton said, "Women were associated with evil and weakness. Indeed, Israelite males sometimes thank God in the synagogue that they had not been born women." Now, let me stop right here and explain something about this particular quote. Is it true that some Israelite males did thank God that they were not born women? Yes, that's absolutely positively true. Were they speaking from inspiration? No. Is it true that over the course of human history, many individuals and yea, even some societies had messed up views about the relationship between men and women? Certainly so. Are we saying that the average Jewish man had a proper understanding of what the biblical picture of equality for women was? No. In fact, were we to go to this country and see that women were not even granted the right to vote until a few decades ago, and I say a few using that in the broader sense of a few, but you would see that we had a nation that professed Christianity but still didn't recognize certain equalities. So we're not talking about the Jewish men who stood in a synagogue and prayed that they were thankful God didn't make them women. We're talking about what the Bible actually says. And in many cases, there's a very big difference there. Now, he says that in the Bible, women were associated with evil and weakness. Let's see if that's true. If you were to go to the book of Proverbs, you would find that Proverbs is a genre of biblical literature called wisdom literature. Okay, now this is the $24,000 question. Why in the world would Proverbs be called wisdom literature? Because the main theme was... That's right. The main theme was wisdom. Thus, the name wisdom literature. When you look in Proverbs chapter 4, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. The entirety of the book paints you a picture of the importance of wisdom. Notice, for wisdom is better than rubies, and all that one may desire cannot be compared with her. If you were to look through the book of Proverbs and ask yourself, what is the primary idea pictured in Proverbs? Wisdom. It's better than rubies. In all you're getting, get wisdom and also get understanding. Wisdom is the principal thing. This is what you got to have. If you were to go to the book of Job, where can wisdom be found? It can't be purchased for gold. You can't get silver and weigh it out for its price. For the price of wisdom is above rubies. Does the concept of wisdom sound anything to you like evil and weakness? No, not in any sense. Charles Templeton said that women are always associated with things like evil and weakness in the Bible. And yet here we are discussing wisdom. Do you know what the best mental picture that the Proverbs writer could paint for us that personified wisdom? You know what that was? Well, you would see it if you read through the book of Proverbs. As we look at this idea, wisdom's the principal thing. Now look at Proverbs chapter 9, verse 1. Wisdom has built... What does that say? Her house. Throughout the book of Proverbs, the idea of wisdom is pictured as a woman who has built her house, who has prepared a feast, who has stood in the places of the marketplace calling out to the simple-minded, "Turn in here." Now, if Charles Templeton is right, and all the Bible ever associates with women is evil and weakness, then how in the world would you describe, how would you explain, how would you go about trying to get around the fact that the book of Proverbs says that wisdom's the principal thing, and then when it gives you a mental picture of that, it presents a woman standing in the marketplace for all to see, calling to the simple-minded to come and be taught by her. Oh, you don't hear that much in the atheistic ranks. And there's a good reason that you don't. Because if you want to pick out a verse here and a verse there that talks about someone or something that's evil, you certainly could. Do you think tonight that I could go through the Bible and pick out verses that talk about certain men in an evil light? Could I go through the Bible and find a verse that talks about Ahab, who was wicked and who did terrible things? Certainly I could. Could I go through the Bible and talk about how the Bible discusses what Judas did in a horrible betrayal of his best friend? Absolutely. If I get to pick verses and not give you the whole picture, could I make it look like men are pretty scoundrelous? Oh, certainly could. Well, if you allow the atheist to pick certain verses and not look at the whole picture, then you might think for a minute that, yes, the Bible portrays women in situations that are associated with evil or wickedness. But if you look at the whole picture, that's not what you get at all. In fact, the whole picture explains to you, does not wisdom cry out and understanding lift up her voice? She takes her stand on the top of the high hill. Wisdom personified as a woman. Now understand this. There certainly were groups of people and cultures that actually did view women as inferior to men. Never, however, were those cultures based on divine instruction or divine inspiration. You understand that from the very beginning, God tried to curtail anything like that. When in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, we understand that humans were made in the image of God, but God did not want you to think that it was only one gender of humans that were made in His image. In fact, He specifically says, so God created man in His own image. That word man simply meaning human, just like we would use the word human. Now watch what He says. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. He created them. Are men created in the image of God? Yes. Are women created in the image of God? Yes. Does that statement from the very beginning of the book of Genesis provide for us absolute, concrete evidence that humans, both male and female, have been created in the image of God and are equally valuable in His sight? Yes. For a person to insist that the Bible is chauvinist, he or she would have to ignore vast verses and chapters and discussions about the equality of men and women. And he would have to have a prejudiced mind from the get-go if he ever read Genesis chapter 3 and refused to acknowledge the force of it. Male and female created in the image of God. Now, if you were then to say, okay, what else do we have as it pertains to the Bible viewing women as equally valuable as men? Of course, if you were to look at the skeptics, they would say that the Bible writers put women in pictures of evil and weakness. If that was the case, do you think that God would ever be associated with the characteristics of a woman? And by that, I'm not saying anything about God's gender. All I'm saying is, if God thought that women were less valuable or inferior, would you ever see a statement like this? For thus says the Lord, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. What's the mental picture there? The mental picture is, take a child. Now, my wife is much better at this than me. If we are outside and my five-year-old, Reed, is on his scooter and he falls and scrapes his knee, you know what I'm telling. Get up, you're not hurt too bad. You know, I look at it and make sure it doesn't need stitches and we don't need to go anywhere. And once I determine that it doesn't need stitches, well, I think he should just get up and get right back on the scooter and start going. Well, that's not how Bethany approaches the situation. Bethany sees Reed there and he has a scrape on his knee. And Bethany says, "Oh, Reed, come here." And she hugs him up. She says, "Let me see that scrape." And she looks at him. And she says, "Oh, do we need to go in and get you a Band-Aid?" And she takes him in and she gets him a little Band-Aid, puts it on there, and he comes back out with his Avenger Band-Aid on, and then he gets back on his scooter. Now, the picture here is as one whom his mother comforts, probably in this situation talking about maybe a newborn or a very, very young child that is crying and screaming, and the loving mother has that child cradled near to her, and she's comforting that child, whispering in that child's ear. Notice that this particular passage says, "So I," talking about who? "God will comfort you." Putting the comfort that a mother shows to her child in relation to how God comforts his children. Notice 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 through 8. "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own child, so affectionately longing for you." You see the Bible writers putting themselves in relationship to characteristics that women possess, like comfort and taking care of a child. If the Bible writers really thought that women were inferior, would they ever use illustrations like this? They certainly would not have. Now continue with me. The next idea that we are told is the case. After we show several verses like this, we are then told, well, hold on just a second. You know, doesn't the Bible say that woman was created to be a helper for man? You look at Christopher Hitchens and he says, "The Old Testament, as Christians condescendingly call it, has woman cloned from man for his use and comfort. The New Testament has St. Paul expressing both fear and contempt for the female." Here's the idea. Well, if you're saying that females are equal to males, then why in the world were females created to be a helper for males? Doesn't that show a superiority that is inherent in the creation model? What? One of them was created to be a helper. The helper obviously is inferior. Thus, you have a picture of inferiority. Let's think through that just very briefly. Is it the case that someone who is in a helping role is viewed as somehow inferior to another person? Well, it certainly is not. I think you can make a very clear statement about that from the book of John. John chapter 15, verse 26. You'll recall Jesus talking to the apostles. He explains that he's going to die, he's going back to heaven, but when he does, he will send the helper. You know who the helper was? The Holy Spirit. And the text there says, "But when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." Now, who was the Holy Spirit going to be helping? The apostles and early church. Because the Holy Spirit was in a helping role, does that mean that the Holy Spirit was somehow inferior to the apostles or to the Christians? Certainly not. What we see is that a role of helping has nothing whatsoever to do with the idea of inferiority. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28 says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Is it the case that a helping role means that the person who is in the helping role is somehow inferior? Absolutely, positively not. Has nothing whatsoever to do with inferiority or superiority. All it has to do with is a different role, a different job. Well, then the skeptic says, well, hold on just a second. I mean, why weren't the women counted? Why was it the case that when you read in the Bible about things happening, lots of times you don't even read about how many women were there. You just read about how many men were there. Well, that's a good question, isn't it? Why weren't the women counted? Is it because that the women were inferior or viewed that way from the Bible writer's perspective? Well, let me ask you this question just very briefly. Would you say that inherently a child is inferior to a mother or father? No, not in any way. We would say that that child, though immature in his growth or her growth, would be of equal value to a mother or father. We certainly wouldn't say that they have any type of inferiority. And yet, sometimes, suppose that you were going to go to an airline and you were to get on the plane and you were to have a six-month-old baby that you would hold in your lap. When the flight attendant counted people on the plane, because that six-month-old baby does not take up a seat, many times they would not even count that six-month-old child. Is it because they view the six-month-old child as inferior? Certainly not. You could see that there might be reasons not to count a certain group having nothing whatsoever to do with inferiority or superiority. Let's notice the Bible reason for that. Most of the time when you were discussing a number, like in Matthew 14:21, now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. So there we have the idea, okay, it's 5,000 men besides women and children. Well, why weren't the women and children counted? Well, the male children weren't counted either. Why not? What's the situation here? It's very easy to understand. The Israelites came from a culture of war. They were numbered often in the Old Testament. If you were to look at the book of Numbers, the numbers were given so they would have a concept of how many fighting men that they had. Reading Numbers chapter 1 verse 2, now take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names of every male individually. Now watch this. According to the number of names every male individually from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go out to war. What was the numbering system based on often in the Bible? The number of fighting men that were able to go out to war. Many times that number excluded males who were 55 years or older, or sometimes 60 years or older. And so you would have a count of a certain number of men that would not include any of the males that were 19 and younger, and it wouldn't have included any of the males many times who were 55 years or older. Did that mean there was some type of inferiority or superiority involved there? Not at all. It was just a way of reckoning, in this case and throughout the Bible, the number of fighting men. And so you can't accuse the Bible of saying that the men are somehow superior and the women inferior just because in certain instances they weren't counted. Now, if we were to, there, Numbers 120, according to the number of names, every male individually from 20 years old and above, all who go out to war. Charles Templeton says, to judge by his epistles, the Apostle Paul was a confirmed misogynist. There again, that word misogynist meaning a person who hated women. Now, before we go to Paul's writings, could you right now bring to mind some very heroic women that are listed in the pages of the Bible that served extremely important positions in the Lord's work? I mean, to ask that is to answer, is it not? The Bible explains that Eve was the mother of all living, and when the sin occurred in the garden, do you remember the promise that God made to Eve? Not to Adam, to Eve. To Eve, he said that there would come a time when the serpent would bruise the heel of what? Her seed. But her seed would crush the serpent's head. Where's Adam in that picture? He's excluded, isn't he? The seed was going to be the seed of woman. That promise was carried throughout the entire Old Testament. the promise going to the lineage of David. This seed of woman was going to sit on the throne of David, brought into the new, and Gabriel appears to a, most scholars think she was about a 15 to 16 year old young girl. And Gabriel says to this 15 or 16 year old young girl, Mary, behold, highly favored one of God, you will have a son. Now, I don't know how people are reckoning who gets to do what kind of important job, but would you think that Mary carrying the Son of God in her womb and giving birth to Him would be a fairly important job? Would you think that would be an honor? Would you think it would be something that God would choose an extremely important, valuable person to do? Oh yeah. And not only that, the relative of Mary, being Elizabeth, who was the mother of the one who would straighten the path for the Christ. If you were to look in the Old Testament and talk about many of the women who attained to a very high degree of prominence, you would see Deborah, the judge. You would see Huldah, the prophetess. You would see Ruth, who was in the lineage of Jesus Christ Himself. If we were to take the whole picture of the Bible, we would certainly see that the Bible presents women in some very, very important positions of prominence. Now, Templeton says, well, look at Paul. Paul was a confirmed misogynist. Paul hated women. Paul couldn't stand women. He couldn't be around them. He had contempt for them. Do you understand that in the course of the entirety of human history, this verse that you are about to read is one of the most amazing statements of spiritual equality that is ever made in any religious literature. Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. One of the most profound statements of equality found in the entirety of the annals of religious writing, made by the Apostle Paul himself, who Templeton says is a confirmed misogynist. Now you're starting to see a problem here. Now, if you're following, if you're tracking my argument, you're seeing, okay, Kyle, I think I see where you're going. Yes, I see that the Bible presents women in a very important position, but why don't we have women elders in the Lord's church? Why don't we have women who publicly proclaim the message to mixed audiences of men and women in the Lord's church? Why don't we have women who stand up and lead prayers in the Lord's church? Why don't we have women who teach mixed Bible classes of males and females in the Lord's church? Isn't it because the New Testament writers viewed women as inferior and men as superior? Oh, no. No, absolutely, positively not. Statements like this cannot be brushed under the rug to suggest that the Bible writers viewed women as inferior to men. They are completely and totally equal. Now, if they are completely and totally equal, then why is it or how is it that there are differing jobs? Well, that's what we need to discuss then. The idea that just because there are different roles, that does not insinuate superiority or inferiority. Is it the case that if you were to look into the Bible, there would be different roles for men and women? Absolutely, positively. In fact, you look in the New Testament, you'll read statements from men that they're supposed to be the elders. Husbands of one wife, not given to wine, not novices, etc. You'll read that the Bible describes the office of a deacon as being a male. You'll read that the men are supposed to be the public teachers, that they're supposed to be the heads of their homes in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. You'll read that they are called upon to be willing to lay down their lives for their families. You'll read that the women are given the job to teach the younger women, that they are to be managers of their households, that they are to be submissive to their husbands. Does a different role mean a situation of inferiority or superiority? Not in any way. Let's illustrate. If you wanted to be the president of the United States of America, it would be the case that you would have to have lived in the United States for, do you know how long? 14 years. You would have to been a natural born citizen and lived in the United States of America for 14 years. Is that statement made because the founders of the United States Constitution believed that natural born citizens of the United States were inherently superior to every other kind of person in the world? Not in any way. That statement was simply a statement made that would determine what type of person could be the president, and that person had to be a natural born citizen. Is it the fact that there could be some people who were not natural born citizens of the United States of America that could do a very good job as president? Sure they could. Is it the fact that if you want to be the president of the United States of America, you've got to be how old? Do you know how old you have to be? 35. Could there be a person that would be 33 that might do a better job than many 35-year-olds? Sure. Well, does that mean that the framers of the Constitution believed that 35-year-olds were inherently better than 33-year-olds? No. It's just a statement of roles that the framers put out, not inferring any superiority or inferiority, just a differing role. Let me ask you this question. Could there be a person who is a general in the military that has a higher rank than a private, that can tell that private what to do, where to go, etc., but that private could be wiser, could be more moral, could be more courageous, could be braver, and yet that private is told what to do by the general? Could that be the case? Sure. Sure could be the case. Would that private be inherently inferior to the general? Not in any way. It's just the system that has been set up. Now, when we look at the roles that are given to men and to women, sometimes people will say, well, that just doesn't look like it's fair. It doesn't look like it's fair that men are supposed to be the public teachers and the heads of their houses, and women are not supposed to do that. That just doesn't seem fair. Well, you know, you can flip that around pretty easily and say, it just doesn't seem fair that men are going to be responsible for their houses when they stand before the Lord. Why in the world would God burden the man with the headship of the home and he's going to be responsible for that? That doesn't seem fair. Why is he the one that has to be responsible for that? Why can't he pass that responsibility on to someone else? Why is he the one that's going to be called upon to answer for that? That just doesn't seem fair. Seems like a lot more work to him, and it seems like he ought to be able to pass that on to somebody else. Is that fair? Let me ask you something else that might not seem fair. When you go into the post office, you'll see a little pamphlet on the counter that says, "Do the right thing." You know what that pamphlet is about? It's about signing up for selective service. Do you know who has to sign up for selective service in the United States of America? Males between the ages of 18 and 25. Do you know why that is? Well, because if there ever is a time of war where we don't have enough people to secure our borders or do what the President of the United States thinks needs to be done, then he can draft people. Who does he draft? He drafts those males from 18 to 25. Is that fair? Is it fair that males are the ones that have to sign up for selective service, but females are not? Now we're getting down to it, aren't we? Do you understand that in the Bible, never once is a woman or a wife called upon to be willing to lay down her life for her family? But the man is. The man is called upon to take the responsibility of his family so seriously that he would literally lay down his life for the family. Now, don't get me wrong. Do I know many women who would lay down their lives for their family in a heartbeat? But is it the male's responsibility to give his life for his wife just like Christ gave his life for the church? Should that need to be the case? Absolutely, positively. Is that fair? The Titanic was a very famous ship that sunk. About 1,500 people died on the Titanic. About 1,320 of them were men. About 170 or so were women and children. 75% of all the women and children got off the boat. 20% of the men did. Do you know why? If you have read anything about the Titanic, you understand that the men stood on the deck stating women and children first. And they put their wives and their children and the wives and children of their fellow travelers on those ships, on those safety boats, while they stood on the deck and drowned as the Titanic sunk. Now, was that fair? You see, different roles mean nothing about superiority or inferiority. The Bible, from the very beginning of the book of Genesis all the way to the very end of Revelation, has presented a picture of perfect spiritual equality. Always. Has the Bible presented different roles for the genders? Certainly. Has the Bible ever suggested that those roles are based upon some type of superiority or inferiority? Absolutely not. Does the atheistic position stand when they accuse the Bible of being chauvinist? Certainly it doesn't, because not only did Darwin say that men had attained to a higher level and had evolved to a superior position, that never has been the case, and the Bible presents perfect equality. And the Bible presents a picture of the charge to men to be willing to lay down their lives for the women in their families. In fact, not only does the accusation from the atheist not stand, but when you look at the picture presented in the Bible, the dealing with the differences between men and women adds to the perfection of the book and shows that the Bible is something much more than a human invention. Shows that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. I sure appreciate your kind time and attention this evening. You have listened so well. There are numerous other accusations that we could deal with that the skeptic has against the Bible. The Bible's position on slavery. Why in the world would God kill innocent babies? Why would God allow a person to go to hell and be tormented forever if he is a just God, etc.? We could deal with every single one of those just like we did this one this evening. I think what you would quickly find as we go through these, that the accusations just simply cannot stand against reasonable scrutiny. We present this evening to show you these are the kinds of attacks we are receiving. These are the kinds of answers that we can provide. And we do have a rational faith that is completely moral, logical, and reasonable. In fact, just like Paul said when he stood before those Roman officials, I am not mad, but I speak the words of truth and the words of reason. Now, let me say this before we go into our question and answer session. What we're doing here this evening is very good. You need this material so you can stand against the wiles of the devil and so you can be able to give a defense of everything that you believe about Christianity. But if we leave it in this auditorium this evening, we haven't done very much. We are at a time in our nation's history where a defense of God and of the Bible need to be presented to everyone. We need to think in our minds, how can we teach other people the truth that God exists, that the Bible is His Word, that Jesus Christ is His Son? That is our responsibility. So if you come here and your faith has been strengthened and you think, yes, we need to stand against atheism, okay, we've done a little. But if you think, how can we get this to more people? That is ultimately what we are trying to do. And so we've tried any number of ways that we can to get this information out. Let me give you a couple of them and then challenge you to see what you could do about teaching this type of information. Let me give you an example of what happened not too long ago. These two books right here, one is called How Do You Know God Is Real? It's written on about a third through sixth grade level. This one is Truth Be Told. It's a textbook formatted book on the existence of God and how creation is scientifically viable. Basically, when we went through all the textbooks, saw where they were teaching evolution and how they were teaching evolution, we refuted that and put it in a textbook form. Had a missionary from Scotland the other day come into my office. His name is Alex Gear. He is the chaplain in the public school system there in Scotland. Said he talks to about 500 kids, I think it is about three times a week. And there again, he's the chaplain in the public school system. I asked him to come into the office and I said, Alex, what in all the stuff that we put out at AP could you give to the students in your public school? He spent about an hour, went through all the books that we had, and he said, well, I'll tell you what, if I had 500 of these, How Do You Know God Is Real, and 500 of these Truth Be Tolds, I could put them in the school system. I said, okay, we'll see what we can do. Alex is a missionary, of course. He doesn't have any funds to pay for them. I wondered how in the world we're going to get them over there. It's $1,500 just to ship them. And just a shipping cost of $1,500, printing cost there of about $3,500. It's going to be about $5,000. And I thought, we don't have $5,000, but I sure want those kids to have these books. Well, a friend of mine called me on the way to Bible study Wednesday night. And he said, Kyle, how are you guys doing? And I said, well, I'm doing great. He said, does AP need anything? And I said, well, we got Alex Gear. He's a missionary over in Scotland. Said he could put 1,000 books in the public school system there. But he said it's going to cost about $5,000. I'd like to see that get done, but of course we don't have the money. And I was thinking this guy might give us $500 or $1,000 to do it. He said, I'll send you a check for $5,000 tomorrow. I said, okay, great. Send us a check for $5,000. They're on their way to Scotland as we speak. Got them packed up and they're getting shipped. That was something that was exciting. You got 500 books going. You got 1,000 books going to 500 kids in Scotland. I was talking to my neighbor that lives right behind me. He said, Kyle, I'd like you to come talk to our elementary school for author day. I've authored a few books. He said, I want you to come tell them how to write a book. I said, well, I'd like to talk to them about dinosaurs and God and the Bible. He said, yeah, come on. I said, I'll tell you what else I'd like to do. I'd like to give them all the truth be told. He said, okay, they'll be fine. I said, how many sixth graders you got that I'm going to talk to? There were about 200 kids that I was going to talk to that day. I stood in front of my congregation at Stony Point Church Christ and I said, hey guys, I'm going to this particular school system. I'm going to get to talk to 200 kids. The books are going to be about $6 a piece, full color hardback book. We can get them into the hands of the kids for $6 each. I can put 200 of them in there. Can you guys help me out with that? Well, I stepped down from making that announcement, walked out the door. By the time I walked out the door, I had $2,000. And then within the next 2 days, I had another 1,000. I had $3,000 that would pay for 500 of these Truth Be Told to be put in that school system. 200 were put there. We sent another 200 to Arkansas. I sent 30 down to about an hour below where we were. And so far, we've sent about 500 of those out this year. A mother several years ago said, "I want one of those. I want one of those truth be told to give to my son's classmates. Every one of them. She had about 30 in first grade." And we said, "Well, they're really about a 6th through 8th grade level of writing. You probably, your first graders aren't going to get it." She said, "Yeah, I know, but I've looked through the book. I know what it says. I just want them to be able to have that information because I'm not sure they'll get it anywhere else." So we said, "Okay." I think we gave them to her for about $3 a piece. And she went to the principal, and the principal said, "Okay, you can give them out to your son's class as Christmas presents. We don't want to do it in any kind of official. Give them as Christmas presents." So she said, "Fine, we'll do that." So gave them to her son's class in first grade as Christmas presents. Well, the next year she said that the teacher that she had for her son was very evolutionary, taught evolution like it was fact, etc. And one of the kids, not associated with the Lord's Church at all, but had been in her son's class the year before, said, "You know, that's not right what you're teaching us about evolution." And the teacher said, "No, yes it is. It's right here in these books. It's right." And the kid said, "No, it's not right." And if I understand correctly, for some reason, I believe that he brought the book to school and said, "This book shows that God created everything." And the teacher said, "Well, that book's wrong." And the kid said, "Well, what this book says makes a whole lot better sense than what you're telling us." Now, the truth of the matter is it does. It makes better sense. Why do you think that creation is not, or in many places, cannot be taught at the present? Because it makes so much better sense that if you were to put this material beside the evolutionary material, the kids would be able to see through the evolutionary material. But let me tell you something. This is very difficult to do. I'm giving you some of the highlights of some of the work that we've done, but we've also had a lot of drawbacks. I just had a guy who sent me down to Montgomery, said, "I know where I can put 800 of those books Thursday. I've talked to every principal in this area of the particular place I'm discussing and said the principals are all about it. I showed them the book. They said we can hand it out." Drove down there, got 800 of them, sent them to him. They were supposed to hand them out Thursday. Wednesday, he got a call, said, "No, you can't hand those out. The superintendent of the area has just said you can't. He's got to talk to his lawyer and you might not get to." Now think through that. Why is it that 800 kids would not get to read this material? Well, I'll tell you why. The backstory to that is Satan doesn't want them to have it. And that Satan is hindering this creation material from going to the places it needs to go to. We are in a fight. And the fight is heating up. And the simple question to you is, what are you going to do about it? Because I can all day long try to get this type of material in places and can be successful to a certain degree. But you know places where you can get this material that there's no possible way I would even know of. And any time you get it anywhere, it's valuable. Do you know a doctor that you could put it in their office for when little kids come in to go to the doctor and they could pick it up and read it? Do you know a principal that would let you put it into a school system? Do you have a kid that you could give it to your son's class of 5th graders or 6th graders for a Christmas present? If we leave it here, it's good and all, but it just hasn't really accomplished what it could accomplish. So the real question to us this evening is, how are we going to fight this destructive idea of unbelief on our own front? And that's what I would challenge every single one of you to think through. Can I get it to a public library? Can I get it to a public school library? Can I pass it out to my nieces and nephews? Can I pass it out to... We will do anything that we can to get these books to you. If you can't give us a dollar for them, we'll say, "Okay, well, we hope somebody calls on my way to Wednesday night church and gives me $5,000 so I can send them to you." That might happen. But what can you do with it? I think that is really something that I would think we need to consider. Very, very, what would I say? Oh, sincerely. And one more thing, and then we'll open it to questions. I am debating a man by the name of Bart Ehrman next April. Now, Bart Ehrman, in every measurable category, outstrips me in brains, in credentials, in popularity of writing, in you name it. He's got me in a lot of ways. So did Dan Barker. Dan Barker was one of the, he was in something called the Prometheus Society, which is one of the top high IQ societies in the world. Now, the reason that I'm convinced that the Lord is going to use the debate against Ehrman to his glory is because God is on our side and we have the truth, which Ehrman does not have. But I think much of that success will rest on the prayers of the Lord's church. The last two debates I had, we had literally 30 to 50,000 people praying for the success of those debates. And I'm convinced that with that many people praying for the success of the outcome of those debates, that it will turn out certainly for the glory of God and the truth will be represented well because of the Christian prayer backing the event. So what I would beg you to do, and this is not cliche in any way, is to put on your prayer list the success of the debate that I'm going to have with Bart Ehrman in April of next year. We've got an entire year to pray about it. You just think about an entire year of 20,000 people asking God for the success of this event, how powerful that will be. And I think that you'll see why I would make that request of you. So I would appreciate that, if you don't mind. All right, now we'll open it up to questions. I hear that we have two microphones this evening so that we do not have to send one poor individual all the way across the auditorium several times. We can just leave him on one side. Yes, here we go. We've got a question right here. Man in the striped shirt.
Yeah, you mentioned earlier that the Freedom from Religion groups and how militant they've been against, like, Brooks High School and Revelation. Have you seen them be equally or just as militant towards the religion of Islam in this country or other places in the world?
Yes, they are anti-religious all the way around. And so they're generally picking on Christianity because Christianity at the present is the most popular religion in the country, and we are praying Christian prayers, and I'm using the word Christian in the broadest sense of prayers that end with in the name of Jesus in our public venues for the most part, and I would say you see a lot more of that, but I think from what I've read about them, they would just as adamantly oppose any type of Islamic prayer or anything like that. So yes, but most of the time it's Christian because that's what's going on most in the country. Good question, though. Other questions? Now, let me say something along those lines, kind of, and say one reason that the unbelieving community is being so successful is because they will stand up for their unbelief, even if there is threatened legal action against them. And you see this going all the way back to John T. Scopes. But in that particular case, the Scopes monkey trial, as it's known there in Dayton, Tennessee, it was illegal to teach evolution. It was against the law. Well, it was kind of a trumped up case that the ACLU was using this guy to try the validity of the law. But it was illegal and he did it. It was illegal, and he said, yes, I did teach evolution, even though it was illegal. Well, notice what has happened since then. Since the 30s, when it was illegal to teach evolution, now the entire pendulum has swung, and it is, in many cases, viewed by many as illegal to teach creation. Well, what did it take for evolution to be recognized as something that could be taught in a school? People to be willing to stand up and say, it might be illegal, but I'm going to do it. Now, what I have found is that many are simply saying, you know what? Hey, I mean, if it's illegal to teach creation, I guess I just have to teach evolution. I don't like it. I say I don't agree with it, but I guess I just have to teach it. Well, one reason that the unbelieving community is making such strides is they don't do that. They don't say, I'm just going to teach it. They say, no, I am saying this. And it's high time that Christians say in the school systems, in political situations, whatever, Even if you say it's illegal to teach creation, even though it's not, even if you say that it is, I ought to obey God more than men. And if God presents an opportunity to you to have 30 kids every day for 8 months, and you say, well, I mean, the government just won't let me tell them they're created by God and they're valuable, and you don't take that opportunity, I think it's going to be a problem on the day of judgment. And I'll tell you, I know a few people who are. There's a lady that invites me to come speak to her class every single year and pass out Truth Be Told's every single year. And she teaches sixth graders in the public school system. And I will say something about evolution. And she says, class, we don't believe that, do we? In unison, the sixth graders say, no, we don't believe that. She says, we know God created us, don't we? In unison, the class says, yes, we know God created us. So there are people who are saying, I don't care what the government says I cannot do, just like Peter and the apostles, when the Jews told them not to preach about Jesus Christ, they said, you decide whether it's right for us to obey you or to obey God. We're going to obey God. And one of the reasons that unbelief is making such strides is because they say, go ahead and try to fire us. We'll sue you back. And they will stand up for their unbelief. And if Christians don't start standing up for their belief, we're going to be in trouble. Any questions? Yes.
Yes. You showed the verse from Genesis where it says, male and female created he them.
Right.
But when you look at the details of the creation story, Adam was created and then later put into a deep sleep and Eve was formed out of his rib.
Sure.
Please comment.
Okay. I guess I'm trying to find the problem with that, as far as just because one gender would be created first and given certain jobs would not have anything whatsoever to do with inherent value. And that's the point there. In fact, if you go to 1 Timothy there, chapter 2, where the Bible says that I want men to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, likewise women adorn themselves in modest apparel, and then talks about, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence, because the woman was formed second, and Adam was formed first, then Eve. The basic structure of roles was defined by the creative order, but not inferiority or superiority. And so basically all God's saying there is, I created males first, so that they would have this group of jobs or duties, and I created women second so that they would have this group of jobs or duties. But, and I think it's very interesting that that is there in Genesis chapter 1:27, but understand that they are both created in the image of God. And see, I think that's the whole point there. It's not that, okay, because woman was pulled from the rib of man that she's inferior. God is stressing, no, hold on, just because there's a different order and a different way that I created them doesn't mean that either one of them was created in some other image besides mine. And so I think that's the stress there, that they're both equally valuable and important, even though there are different roles that were delineated because of the created order, but not because of any inferiority or superiority. Good question, very good question. Keith's got one down front. That has been a very well-behaved kid. I hadn't heard a peep out of him.
On one of your first slides, I believe it was Hitchens that said, talking about the Old Testament, who Christians condescendingly call it the Old Testament. What does he mean by calling it the Old Testament as being condescending?
Well, I'll tell you what I would think about that. Of course, I've never seen any real commentary on that. And he was prone to use just kind of speech that you could take probably either way. He was a writer for periodicals. So I don't know exactly what he means by that. But I'll tell you what I think he means. Generally speaking, the atheistic community views modern things as better and older things as outdated, especially when it comes to scientific ideas or legal ideas. And their idea of morality is that morality is evolving better, and the older the morality, the worse, the newer the morality, the better, etc. And so what I would think that he's saying there is that they are saying that the Old Testament is old because of its And these are his ideas, certainly wouldn't be mine. But because of its failure to capture the simplicity and the grace and the truth that you see in the New Testament of Christ's life, etc. And so he would just say, the Christians are saying that that's outdated and that's old, and the New Testament is somehow better. But if God wrote them both, then why in the world would you condescendingly call that one the old and this one the new? That's what I think he's saying. And, I mean, what you really will see, and this is not a jibe at Hitchens necessarily, but you see a very clear biblical ignorance often when the skeptic and the unbeliever is talking about the Bible because of a lack of understanding of what we're even saying by the Old Testament. We're not saying that it was, we're not saying that because it's older, it's worse. We're just simply saying that it was done away with at the cross, and yes, there are better promises based on a better high priest with better sacrifice, etc., in the new, which, you know, what we're saying there. So, I say that only to say I don't think he's probably even basing it on any real understanding of the Old Testament or New Testament, just on his idea that old would be worse and new would be better. That's a long explanation for really a simple answer. Sorry. Rambling. Yes.
Do you have any insight as to why atheists feel the need to spread atheism? If they don't think there's anything after this life and this is all there is, then why do they, what do they care if there's, you know, if there's nothing to gain by being atheist, why do they care to spread it so rampantly?
Okay. That is a great question, and one I have often asked myself and feel like I've got a fairly decent idea of. Now, generally speaking, when you make a statement like this, the atheist is going to say, no, that's not me. When you say an atheist is an atheist because he wants to hold on to some type of sin in his life and he doesn't want to be accountable to God, and so that's why there's lots of atheism. Well, the atheist is going to say, well, that's not me. And then we say, well, an atheist is an atheist because he wants to fit in with intellectuals in our society. Well, the atheist that you're talking about will be saying, well, that's not me. So when we make a statement like I'm about to and say, here's why I believe atheists are what Dan Barker calls evangelistic. He says he is an evangelistic atheist who has traveled the entire world and preached atheism on 7 continents. I think he says 6 or something like that. He's been all over the world preaching atheism, making converts. Here's what he says. He says, if my teaching can divert one young person from wasting their energy with religion, then I have accomplished my goal. Now, the real question is, however, exactly what you ask. Well, if you're an atheist, and if nothing ultimately matters, if there's no real ultimate meaning, why spend your time traversing the globe trying to get people to agree with you? In fact, here's what is even so much more ironic. Not that you've been asked for all this, but here's Sam Harris was another one of the Four Horsemen. He just recently came out with a book called Free Will, in which he states humans do not have free will. Dan Barker, in his book Godless, says humans have the illusion of free will, but they do not have free will. Humans do not make their own decisions. Now, if you really believe that, why in the world would you stand in front of an audience and try to convince somebody to decide to be an atheist? It makes no sense. But these guys, out of one side of their mouth, will say humans don't have free will. You are what you are based on nothing other than what your genes tell you to do. And then they will say, but you need to decide to be an atheist. Well, I'll tell you why I think that is. I think deep down that Satan is behind their teaching, and Satan wants as many people to be lost as possible, and so that's why he's spreading it. But I also think that from a human psychological standpoint, people just think, if there are more of you, there's no way God's going to kill everybody. If you could just get enough people to agree that there is no God, then surely if there really was one, then God wouldn't deal with everybody. He'd have to be swayed by the majority. And often I think about Noah, and I think, you know, the majority to God never, ever matters. As far as he gives people the choice, he gives them all the information and evidence, and he says, choose right, and he persuades them in every way, but if 99% of the people are going to choose wrong, he lets them.
And so really I think lots of it is more of a bandwagon type. If we can just get enough people choosing wrong, surely we got to be right. That'd be one reason. There are probably several more, but any other questions? Yes, right here.
How does the government justify banning teaching evolution or intelligent design when the Constitution states that we have freedom of religion and belief?
Well, they would say you have the... And let me say this. Technically speaking, it is not against the law to teach creation. Now, we've been convinced that it is. And certain court cases have been cited that are used to say, no, it is. But technically speaking, it is not. Now, what they will say, however, is that religion can be practiced on a personal basis, but cannot be condoned or encouraged, is not quite the word, but sponsored by the government. And here's what I mean by that. They would say, do you want Islam teaching presented in the classroom? Do you want Buddhist teaching presented in the classroom? Do you want Hindu teaching presented in the American classroom? No, you don't. And you wouldn't say that those things should be presented, and so creation, Christian teaching is the same as those, and so we're teaching no religions publicly. Now, the problem with that is Hinduism is wrong, Islam is wrong, Christianity is right, and we're supposed to be teaching the truth regardless. And this country was founded on the idea that Christianity is the one true religion. In fact, if you were, not that you didn't know this, and if you've ever heard Dave Miller speak, you have heard some of this stuff, but you understand that you could not be a governor of the original states because in their constitution it said, if you do not publicly affirm that you believe the Old Testament and New Testament are inspired by God, you cannot be a governor in this state. Now, to go from that to where we are now is a miscarriage of the justice system, etc. But that's what they would say. What they would say is no religion should be taught in public. It's a private right that you have to practice it any way you want to, as long as you don't practice it with everybody else's kids. Now, there again, they'd be wrong, but that's what they think. All right. Other questions? Looks like we've got time for one or two more. This two microphone system's working out well. Expediting the process.
Do you know how many people have actually left the church to become atheistic or agnostic, and why they've left, and what we've done to prevent that, or what, you know, what's causing it?
Okay, no. In the sense that I could not put my finger on any kind of number. Now, do I know that it's happening on a regular basis? Absolutely. One of my best friends from high school, very best friend, about 5 years ago, one of my buddies said, hey, you know this guy, we'll call him John. He said, you know John is an atheist. And I said, are you kidding? I mean, he used to go with us on missionary trips to Bahamas, sat in Bible study with people. I watched him convert people. He's an atheist. I emailed him. I said, John, I heard you're an atheist. I don't believe that for a second. Is that true? He said, yeah. He said, I just don't think there's enough evidence for God's existence, and I am an atheist. And I prayed and prayed that God would send me a good Christian wife. He never did. And so I don't think there's a God who's answering prayers. Well, I sat across the table from a young man, grew up in a Christian family, went to a Christian school. Then I believe went to a Christian college. And I'm using Christian. What I say is a school associated with the Lord's church. I sat across from me. Brilliant young individual. Probably had a, 33 on his ACT. Had everything in the world going for him. And sat across from me and said, I don't believe in God anymore. And come to find out, he was an alcoholic and he wanted to drink more than he wanted to believe in God. And so instead of getting rid of or saying that he was doing anything wrong drinking, he basically just said, I'm going to get rid of the idea of God and I'm going to continue to hold on to my bottle. I was talking to a woman over email. She said, my son has left the faith. And I said, well, I'll be more than happy to contact him. Where is he? She said, he's out in California living with his girlfriend. Well, many times when I find a person who has gone to atheism, I find that there is something in their life that is sinful that they simply don't want to give up. And so instead of saying, I'm wrong, I'm a sinner, I'm doing something that I'm going to answer for, they just say, hey, there's no God. Now, let me not, however, excuse the church completely in that I do feel in the past we had a culture of don't ask any questions. And I don't say don't ask any questions insofar as, hey, you just take what we say, and if you ask us about dinosaurs, they were just invented by evolutionists, let's go on to the next thing. Now, I don't think that's everybody, but I do think some people have squelched honest inquiry, and because of that, because they have been not informed on how to answer the question of what about God killing babies in the Old Testament, or what about the Bible and slavery, or what about the millions of years that the scientists say that there are. Because we haven't been informed on that, lots of times we've just said, well, don't ask. Don't worry about it. It'll get worked out, etc. And then they do ask somebody that gives them an intelligent answer, and he's an evolutionist, and boom, they go with him because he didn't rebuke them for asking. So I do think that we need to make sure that we understand, listen to me. Christianity, New Testament Christianity, is the only defensible, rational, correct, reasonable philosophy. There are not contradictions in the Bible. God is not immoral for what he has done. And there are answers to every one of the questions. In fact, what I see, and it's so interesting to me, I'll see a person who claims to be a Christian debating an atheist. And that person who claims to be a Christian will veer from real, legitimate New Testament Christianity and will get hammered. Not because he's a Christian, but because he veers from New Testament Christianity in some point. There's nothing to be scared of from the atheistic community other than their willingness to stand up and be counted and ours not to be. So, let's make sure that we're not squelching questions. Let's make sure we're willing to answer any honest inquiry. There's no such thing as a bad question. We've got good, reasonable answers for that. Be more than happy to talk to you about them at any length you want to. But just understand, Christianity is right, and I'm going to show you why. And that is, I think, what would help. And one more thing along those lines. If the atheist gets to them first, before we do, there's a proverb that says, the first one to plead his case seems right until another comes and answers him. Well, sometimes, take Bible contradictions, for instance, alleged Bible contradictions. Sometimes we've never told our children how to deal with an alleged Bible contradiction. They show up in a class and get a sheet of 70 slapped in their face. They've never seen how to deal with these. And because that atheist got to them first, they sit there and listen to him for a semester, and they start buying what he says, and boom, they're gone. Well, if we had just taken the time to answer the alleged Bible contradictions and showed them how to deal with it and work through it, we might could have kept them. So instead of being afraid of the information, we should say, hey guys, let's deal with some of this so when you get to college, so when you get older, you'll know how to deal with it. So things like this are very good in helping that not happen. One more question, we'll be done. As many of you are thinking, great, I've got some little kids and I'm ready to take them and put them in bed. Any other questions? Okay, what you got? I'll repeat it. Okay. Yeah. Great question. He said, what would be wrong with the church as a whole contacting the elderships and saying, let's stand up and stand fast and combat this? There certainly wouldn't be anything wrong with that. Now, you and I both understand that the Lord has made the churches of Christ autonomous and locally governing, and that there is no head, so that a head somewhere can't pass down legislation that's not in the New Testament. We understand that. Could we have more unity in working together to stand against this? Absolutely, positively, brother. And I say we pray for that. And I say we work together in our cities and in our states and in our country to try to stand for that. And I think that would be a great thing. The more unity we could find, the better. See? He said he also would suggest prayers from each individual and every congregation as we stand as a whole. I don't think that could be argued with. Very well said. All right. I guess I am done. I'll turn it over to you, Brother Glenn.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.